If you have your Bibles, we're not going to start here, but we're gonna be in Ephesians. So if you want to work your way towards Ephesians, that'd be amazing. Just do that. If you have your Bibles, we're going to be in chapter 2 of Ephesians, but we're gonna actually start somewhere else and then kind of go there. But so we are in a series about what we believe, and we're using the tool that Justin talked about, the Apostles' Creed, which is this amazing, beautiful thing that helps us. It's guardrails and a guide, and so it helps us think about what we as the church believe, and so as we as Christians believe. And so we're not looking at it or studying it so much as we are going, okay, well, why does it say this? And then going to the scripture and going, oh, it says this because the Bible says this. That's why the creed says what it says, because here's the truth behind it from scripture. And so we've been walking through this creed about things that Christians believe, and we are actually made it to the third article. The creed is kind of structured. One of the ways to think about it being structured is in three parts. The first line talks about the Father, and then there's this huge section that talks about the Son, and then there's these promises of the Spirit, and then the promises at the end. And so we're in this kind of third article of it, and it begins, I believe, in the Holy Spirit, and then the next line is the Holy Catholic Church. And that's what we're going to talk about today on Commitment Sunday, about what it means, the Holy Catholic Church. Because there's a lot to unpack. Besides the article, there's only three words in that line, but they're heavy words, right? There's a lot. Holy, Catholic, and church, there's a lot going on in those things. What makes it holy? And what does that even mean, right? What does that look like for the church to be holy? Catholic, in what sense does its Catholicity matter at all? Why is that critical? And what does it tell us about how we're supposed to be and what we're supposed to look like? And then also, like, church, like, what even is that? Like, what is a church for? What defines and makes us a church? What should a church look like? What's it for? You know? And so there's a lot going on in those four words plus an article. I want to talk about how we first see the church being formed before we get to Ephesians. It's actually in Acts. I'm going to read to you from Acts 2, the very end of it. It says this. So Peter has preached this huge sermon, right? Like, they're all there they're all there for this thing called Pentecost. A bunch of people from all over the world are there. And the Spirit descends on them. And people can begin to hear the followers of Jesus, but they understand them in the language from wherever they're from, their own language. So this chaos scene, and this Spirit falls and begins to order, and people understand what's being preached, and Peter begins to preach, and everybody from all over the world that's come to Jerusalem for the festival, they can understand what he's saying, and he says that Jesus has been crucified and he has risen again. And they say, what do we need to do? And he says, confess, repent, and be baptized, you know, in the name of Jesus' family. And so thousands were added. And there's verse 42, this happens. So they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So the Spirit falls on this crowd, and they begin to be knit together, right? And God keeps adding to them as they care for one another, as they live life together. It's unbelievable. So a similar scene actually happens later in Acts. It happens again, a similar scene. Peter, one of the guys who followed Jesus around, he denied Jesus and ends up kind of almost being like the head of the disciples in Jerusalem. He actually has a vision, and another guy has a vision, and he's called to go see this other guy. He's not a Jewish believer. He's not a follower. He wouldn't have gone to the temple every day. He's a Gentile. And so Peter goes to visit him, and realizes that God sent him there and begins to tell the people gathered there, people who aren't Israelites, people who don't know about this or don't have this history that Peter is familiar with. And so he begins to preach to them. And he preaches a very similar sermon. And when that happens, after he preaches it, it says this, verse 44. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised, that is shorthand for people that were Israelites already, the Jewish people who were circumcised. People from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. There is this beautiful, beautiful scene where the Spirit falls on people and the church from all over the world begins to be knit together, and it is unmistakably from Scripture a supernatural work of God that this happens. Supernatural work of God. It's an amazing thing. In Scripture, we walked through this a little bit last week. You see the Holy Spirit hovering over the chaos waters in Genesis, and God speaking over the chaos waters, and it becoming a thing that's ordered so that life can flourish. And then in Jesus' baptism, we have all this imagery of in the waters of baptism, Jesus being baptized, the Holy Spirit descending there and affirming that he is the one that new creation is going to come through. And then in our lives, the language of the Old Testament and picked up in the New Testament says that what God does when he sends his Spirit into our life is he does the work of Genesis. He creates new life inside of us, right? Hovers over the chaos waters of my heart and makes it a place where life can actually be formed and shaped. Where love and patience and joy, real life can be formed because of what he does. And then you see another thing, not just in individuals, but in the church as a whole, the Spirit descending over the chaos waters of humanity and beginning to make something new. Ordering them, bringing them together from all over the world. He is doing this amazing work. It's a new humanity. So, Ephesians 2. So after this, if you look at how the Bible is structured, you have the Old Testament, which is basically going like, here's who God is and what he's doing. And it's very long, so I'm just dramatic. It's oversimplification. But God is doing these things. How is he going to put things back together? Is it through kings and priests and all these things and the nation of Israel? And you get to the end and you're like, how is this going to happen? How will this ever, ever come to be? These promises seem incapable of living up to what we're supposed to live. And then in the New Testament is the answer to what now is God is going to make everything new and he's going to do this through Jesus. And so you see this in the Gospels, the life of Jesus, and then Acts is the beginning of the new church. And then kind of the rest of the letters at the end are people writing letters or writing books saying, hey, here's how this plays out. All this reality, this new reality, here's how it plays out. So you get guys like Paul writing letters to Ephesus saying things like this about everything that's happened. This is verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you, Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by establishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and he preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. There's this new humanity, this new way of, because of what Jesus has done, because of what he's revealed to us, what he's shown us, there's this new way available to us to be human in the world. There's a new way to live. There's a new way to think about, to see reality, a clear way to see reality, that you are now in a different way in the world. The things that are formerly divided are now brought together. There's a new way to be. And there's just one church. So when we confess each week, the Holy Catholic Church, Catholic means worldwide. It means universal. And I know that there is a Catholic Church, capital C, Catholic Church. That's not what we're talking about, right? When we say the Holy Catholic Church, we are referring to what Scripture says, that there's one church. Because there can only be one body. There can only be one house that is built on Christ, or Christ is the head of all of this. And so there's one Catholic Church. There's one worldwide church. One. There's only one Spirit, so there can only be one church in that sense. It's not just us out here on our own, but we are united through the mysterious work of the Holy Spirit to people and believers everywhere. So Peter familiar with what God is doing in Jerusalem, and he's amazed by the work of God there. And then he's called to another place, and a place that's far away, to a group of people who would have been considered the uncircumcised, the others. And they are, it's amazing to me looking back. You're like, well, Pete, like, didn't you know he said, I'm going to send you to the ends of the earth? Didn't you know that other people would be included? No. They were so focused on, hey, God is going to work among us to do this thing, that it didn't even occur to them, like, oh, for everybody? For everybody? Everywhere? And when that happens, like, people's minds are blown, and Paul's writing them and going, like, you are all knit together by this one mysterious Spirit that orders this new humanity, this new way of being human in the world. Spread out across time and place and cultures, mysteriously united by the one Spirit, because we're all aiming the exact same thing, the glorification of Jesus Christ. That's what's going on. There are no divisions. All old social divisions, and the world is full of social divisions, they're irrelevant. No one is rejected because of who they are, where they came from. It turns out no one is rejected because of what they've done. They are invited into this. Whatever defined someone before now pales in comparison to the mark of membership in the community of Jesus' followers. This is who you are, a follower of Jesus above all else. That is what unites. That's not true really anywhere else, right? Like, there's so many things that can exclude us from different groups. But in the church, it is simply Christ, and Christ uniting all people from all places through all time into this one thing. The church includes rich and poor, male, female, Jew, Gentile, slave, and free. There's this amazing passage in Galatians. Paul's writing to a different church, and he says this: for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free. There's no male or female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. The boundaries of the Christian church are the human race, right? Like, everybody is invited. That's how broad it is. I mean, when you look at the life of Jesus, like, even in his teaching, who comes to him and who he brings to him is unbelievable. Wealthy people come to him and ask him questions and are fascinated by him. The poor are obsessed with him. Sinners find him just a breath of what they have been longing for. Not just the Jewish people, but also Gentiles would come to him, and Jesus would say things like, I've never seen faith like this in anybody among Israel. This is amazing. Anybody who came to him believing in him was not just invited in, but accepted because of who Jesus is. This is what we enter into. And it's unbelievable. The boundaries of the church, wide as the human race. not just who did Jesus bring to him, but look who he sent his disciples to. He said to them when he was leaving, after he ascended, he said, I'm sending you back into Jerusalem. Go there, wait. And then after that, you're going to go to Samaria, an area nearby. And then you're going to go to all over. And then you know what? You're going to go to the ends of the earth. And what you're going to do is you are going to tell people about me. So not only does he invite people from all over to him, he sends us to people all over. That's what's going on in the church. Unbelievable. It's not just that everybody's invited. One of the things that fascinates me about Scripture, the gospel, is that this message is for everybody. There's some messages that are just for some people. I like cookbooks. It's a weird thing to like. I love cookbooks. And so I'll just read, like, I'll get what gift, somebody will give me one, and I'll read them, or I'll find an old one and flip through it because they fascinate me. It fascinates me how my parents ate versus how my grandparents eat versus how we eat. You know what I mean? It's just different. Like, I have an old one that I got from, we have an old one on the shelf from Wendy's grandmother's church called County Line Baptist, and it's exactly what you're picturing in your head. And spiral bound, and everybody submitted their best recipes. I love flipping through that recipe. There's like stuff in there that's like, open a can of clams. Nope, not for me. That's not for me. That's not information for me. If your start is open a can of clams, that's not for me. Mix peaches and cottage. Nope, not for me. That info is not for me. I don't need that information because it's not going to happen at my house, right? That's not for me. Right? Not every piece of information is something that you can take and apply to your life. And what's interesting about the gospel is that's just not true about the gospel. The gospel absolutely has something to say about every aspect of my thinking, my feeling, my being, what I do in the world. And not just me, but it seems to apply across cultures and across time and space. It doesn't have to be altered. It just speaks to the people in that place at that time and corrects things in our hearts. It is unbelievable. It is remarkably translatable. Rich, poor, city, country, any culture, it pushes back against what the human spirit is doing there. My favorite example of that is here. Sometimes we read and talk about justice. We are all for, we love the part of the gospel that says there's forgiveness. We're like, yeah, there should be more forgiveness. That's just kind of our culture. We're like, yeah, forgiveness. We embrace that part, but we kind of push back and have to be almost talked into the goodness of justice, judgment, you know? You go to South Sudan, you go to another culture where people have seen family members lose arms in wars. And I talked to missionaries, this is years ago, I talked to missionaries from there, and they said, no, they have no problem with God coming and bringing justice. They struggle really hard, really mightily with forgiveness. And the gospel pushes back against our idea that there doesn't need to be judgment, that there's not evil in the world, that why can't we just all get along? Pushes back against that and says, no, there's real judgment, there's real standards. And in other cultures, they're like, forgiveness? Can't do that. And it pushes back against that. It's constantly, no matter where we are. I thought by this point in my life, I really did. I don't know how I came up with this. I think I just looked at the people ahead of me and like, well, there's a day that you'll figure it out. It ain't today. Like, I ain't figured it out yet. Ever. I keep finding new things in my heart that have to be dealt with. Like, I struggled and wrestled with that for forever. Whew, good thing I got it now. And then a new thing shows up. Whole new, brand new fear to be afraid of. I didn't need that today. The gospel addresses the different stages in life, different cultures, all different things. There's nobody in the world for whom the message of Jesus could be irrelevant. It is for us all at every stage of life that we need saving, that we need a God who comes and pursues us, that the world is supposed to be this way. It's just an answer. The reason it's this way is because it's just the answer to the human plight. I don't know if you've noticed, but being a person is hard. I struggle many, many times with my own thoughts and feelings. Like, I don't even have a handle on it, much less the wars that are going on in the world. I can't wrestle my own thoughts and feelings into submission. And it's just difficult and challenging. And the deepest human needs are addressed here. My fears of death and worthiness and sin addressed when Jesus dies on the cross and says, it is finished. Those things have been paid for. Those things no longer define you. They are not the most important thing about you. Christ, the most important thing about you is what I did for you and that you were mine. Okay, well, I got to get up and fight that fight again today. And I struggle with what I've done or what's been done to me, right? Yeah, but you don't understand my plight. That's not the most important thing about you anymore. The most important thing about you is that you are mine. And all the things that we struggle and wrestle with, all the thoughts, all the places in my heart I want to hold for me, Jesus declares that they are mine. And the deepest human needs I have are addressed in the gospel, that he has dealt with this. It speaks to the whole person. It is unbelievable that way. And the benefit of this beautiful Catholicity, that it speaks to everybody, that it is for everybody, that for every culture, every place, and every time. One of the beautiful things about it is that we get to see more and more of the beauty of God by how other people in different places and time have experienced him. One of the beautiful things about the church and the church Catholic, right, all over the world through time, you get to read books and stories about things that have happened behind in the past and what's happening all over the world. One of the beautiful things about our being connected this way that we are today is that you can hear stories about what's happening all over the world, about what God is doing in different places. I mean, the center of Christianity is moved, right? Like, you think about that over time, like, it started off in Jerusalem, and then it kind of moved to, like, Northern Africa, right? And then at one point it was kind of centered in Europe, and at one point it felt like it was centered in the United States. And right now, based on kind of numbers and how you count, I'm told that the center of Christianity is moving to Asia and Africa. It seems to, by the way, follow, it seems to run from affluence. Not run from affluence, but like, it seems maybe affluence rejects the gospel, but the center of the gospel moves, and as it moves through all these cultures and places and spoken in all these places and different times, one of the beautiful things that we get to hear is we get to hear how they experience God, what God is doing in their life, and we get to be amazed and give God praise and honor for that thing as well. I didn't know God was working that way in the world. And you hear that message and you get this multi-sided the gem that is God, that we can't see everything. I kind of only see the face that's pointed to me. But when you speak about what he's done in your life, I can give praise for what he's doing in your life. When I hear about what he's done across the world, I can give praise for that. He didn't do that in my life, but he's doing that in the world. What an amazing God we serve. One of the beautiful things that we get to do is see and learn from these other places and other times what God is doing, to learn more about the depth of his love, to learn more about his greatness, to learn more about his power and might, to learn about his deep pursuing love. It's a beautiful, beautiful part of the Catholicity of the church. And plus, it pulls us out of our limited experiences, and we can get some, it helps us sometimes to get perspective. Like, being a human is hard everywhere, always. It's just hard. One of the things that when people go on like short-term mission trips, almost every single person ever that's gone on their first mission trip, they come back, and one of the things that they say, that I've heard them say, and me too, right, when I've gone, is, man, they're just so joyful. Everybody's just kind of shocked that they've gone to a place that has less, and they're just so joyful. They're so joyful. And I think the reason, I'm not putting this on you, but I think one of the reasons that we are surprised that we encounter joy in those places that we've gone to do mission trips is they have so much less than we do. How could you be joyful when you have less? Which is kind of revealing about us, right? We think that we would be joyful if we had more. So how can they be joyful if they have less, right? And we go around the world and we see God working in places with people who have less, and we come back and go like, I want the joy that they have with less. Let me learn how to live that way here, right? And so it shapes us, and we learn from each other. We don't just go to help. We go to around the world to find out. We go to other places in the country even, other people in this church that have experienced different things. And we can give God praise and learn more about ourselves from how we interact together. It's an amazing, amazing function of feature of the Catholicity of the church. Also, we're called to be holy. The church is Catholic in sense it's universal, but I mean there's also like it's also for people who believe in their heart and confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord. There is an exclusivity to its Catholicity. Does that make sense? Like, they're like you can't just like you're just not just a part of it just because you exist. There's a believing and confessing that makes us a part, a following of Jesus that makes us a part of this church. But what's amazing about the exclusivity of the church is that it is the absolute most inclusive exclusivity there could be. Like, how do I be a part? Oh, you just confess and believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord. You follow Him. You come with us and be a part. Like, it's the most inclusive exclusivity there could ever be. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. So we are called to be holy as the church, the Holy Catholic Church. It's a thing that was created by God. The Spirit poured out and he shapes the church, but it's created not just by Him, but for Him, set apart for His use. And that we who are a part of it, our thinking and our feeling and our lives are set apart to be conformed to this new reality of this new way to be in the world. Shaped to God's character, and we're shown in Scripture and in the life of Jesus. This guy named Peter was writing to a people. We talked about him already. He was there at Pentecost. Peter was writing to some people that were scattered across the world and had been scattered out of Rome, and they're exiles. And he writes this to them in 1 Peter. Therefore, preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. We're set apart to be different, to be conformed to God, to be conformed to this new way of being in the world. And we're also set apart to love. He writes a little bit later in verse 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God, for all flesh is like grass, and all its glory will like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. We are set apart for God's purposes to be different in the world. And the way that we're supposed to be in the world, according to Peter and then the rest of the scriptures, is to love one another. It's a thing that we have to be told to do. It's a thing that we have to be taught to do. It's a thing that we learn to do over time. Our love of God will lead us to love His children. The new nature placed inside of us moves us that way. It is an earnest love that is a hallmark of the converted. So we are called and set apart to be holy, to be loved. It is set apart for His purposes. It's not a club that we find that we just enjoy being a part of that's supposed to serve us. It is something that serves Him. It is His, not ours. He is the head. We are not. And so we follow Him in all of these things, being the way that He called us to be in the world. Amazing. So the church is this microcosm of the human society, this full expression, the local church, a full expression of this mysterious universality of the church, where everybody is invited. You confess with your mouth and believe in your heart Jesus is Lord. You follow Him in these ways. He is your Lord. Then we are called to be that, different people working together for the same goal. That's what a church is. And at the most basic, it is an assembly of people, a gathering, where the sacraments are administered and the word is faithfully preached. Those are kind of the reformed hallmarks of a church. But we cannot reduce church. Do not ever reduce church to a place where, you know, I like the preaching. I like the music. It's good. I found a place where I fit in. Church is supposed to be more than that. It's about formation. Right? It's not about entertainment or being a place that we enjoy necessarily. It's about being formed and shaped. It's a place where Christ is exalted above all else. I think a great mark of a church is you don't come and leave thinking like, man, that was a really good time. I had a great time. It was fun. You know, the primary thing that you leave with is that Jesus they talked about. How beautiful. I need more of that. When you leave, you want the impression to be that what Jesus has done, who he is, and what we have in him is the most valuable thing in the world. Make much of Jesus. That is what we do. And then we need to be this place. We get to be this place where we are, I love the phrase, outposts of hope. That's what the church is, I think. I think it is a, God's kingdom's coming. We know that his kingdom is coming, and we, in the meantime, while we wait for his kingdom to come, we are citizens of two worlds. Peter, in the next little bit, writes this to the people that are scattered. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once, you were not a people, but now you're God's people. Once, you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh that wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. The God's kingdom is coming, and the church is a little colony of that kingdom that is coming in enemy territory. It is a place where God's coming kingdom, that economy, what is valued there, we are practicing now valuing. We live in a world that values big. It values immediacy. It values being seen. It values elevating yourself, creating for you your own identity. The church is a place, the local church is a place where we practice our identity be found in Christ, serving and humbling ourselves and loving one another, giving ourselves to Jesus by giving ourselves to the church, by loving one another well, by forgiving when it's difficult, by loving when it's not easy, by being inconvenienced in our service, by doing these things. Those things that we do here, that we practice here, they're valued in the coming kingdom like gold is valued here. And so we practice that here. We are living that out. Outpost, a place where people can see what kingdom life is like. A place for the wandering and the wounded. There's a bunch of people trying to figure out how it means to be human. What it means to be human. How do I live? And the church gets to be a place where we say like this. What were you meant for? You were meant for infinite joy. What were you meant for? You were meant to lay down your life and to humble yourself before God and serve and love one another. That's what the world's supposed to be like. To love, to be sincere, to love earnestly from a pure place. And it is beautiful. It is special. And it is a thing that we will fail at repeatedly. And the church is a place where we practice forgiving when we do fail. What we do in the church is we just love even when it's inconvenient. We love even when it's difficult. We love people who aren't easy to love. That's what we do. And here's the really, really great news about that. It turns out if you give yourself to that, you'll actually find joy and peace and patience and kindness and happiness and all of these things growing in your life. It sounds like you're like, ugh. Because when I hear that in my head, my whole life, what I hear is, all right, I just got to suffer till Jesus comes back, loving these people who are difficult to love. I just got to go do it and forgive and be forgiven and humble myself and speak the truth and hear the truth and do all these really hard things. Turns out, though, if you just go do them, it deepens your capacity. It strengthens you. You find new ways of finding great joy as you think less and less about yourself and more about him and other people. Life is transformed. You get that thrown in when you aim at heaven. It is an amazing, amazing gift of the church. Be encouraged. If you're like, I don't know, this is hard, and I'm struggling with all of these things, and I'm trying to figure it out, and I find it difficult, let me encourage you in this. Did you know that before he died, Jesus prayed for you? It's unbelievable. There's this passage in John 17. Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he says this. He's praying for them before he goes to be crucified. I don't ask for these only, he's praying, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I and them, you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you loved me. In his room, in the room with the disciples, hey, God, I'm not just praying for them, but everybody who believes because of them. He prays for you and me. He prayed for you and me because he knows even church, maybe especially church, can be a challenge. To love well, to do the things that we're called to do, can be hard. Here's how we do this, though. We gather together in worship. We talk about what he said, how Jesus pictures the world, how he paints the world, how he tells us how it really is. And we gather and we study that, and we try to live that out together, and we meditate on it, and we point each other to it, and then we just practice it. We practice being like Jesus in the world, loving others, forgiving others, worshiping Jesus. That's how the world works. That's the economy that is coming, and we are trying to live it out. So when we invite people into church, this is what we're inviting them into. Here is a better way to be in the world. Here's a more full way, fully way of being human. Here's a more full way of being a person. Here's a way to increase your capacity in all of the things that you're looking for in other places. It's just in a way that's not intuitive, which is why Jesus came and had to show us. That when we lay down our lives because he laid down his life, that we are living the way that God calls us to be. We get to be that outpost of hope as we love one another and forgive. We get to be that place where the world looks and says, what is it that they have there? What is it that they have over there? I need that. And we get to be this light. Jesus told his disciples before he left, he said, here's the thing. The way that people are going to know about me is by how you guys love each other well. Same is true today. We go and tell people, but the way that our community is going to know about Jesus is about how you and I love each other well. And let me tell you the truth. I know on a lot of days, nearly all the days, I don't deserve it. I don't deserve your love. I'm not the person I'm supposed to be. I'm not living up to it. I know that. And when you love me anyway and forgive me when I fall down and I forgive you when you fall down, the world knows about Jesus' love. Yeah? Let's pray. Father, you are good. What a gift the church is. Ugh, can't imagine trying to live this life without the church. I thank you for Birmingham Community Church. I thank you for how this place has reminded me over and over and over again. Yeah, but Jesus rose from the dead. That means things are different. How this church has over and over and over again put up with my shortcomings, put up with my brokenness, and loved me anyway, in hard times and in good times. For how I've seen them love each other. For how I've learned about you through how they've loved one another, how they've suffered and struggled and forgiven and loved. I have been transformed by your work, by your presence in this place. What a gift. What we long for is for you to return and make all things new. To take your church and just spread it across the world and perfect it. Perfect us, perfect it. And while we wait for that, though, to be transformed by the work of Christ, by the Spirit working inside our hearts, but also by working in this place to make us new. To make us new. We wait for you to transform all things. And we be a place where people just stream to. Because of the light of love that shines here as we glorify Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.